We're going to continue this evening our studies in the Apostles' Creed. We broke into this series of studies this morning when we were reminding you of some outlines of biblical teaching concerning the eldership in view of the forthcoming election of elders in the congregation. But I want us to proceed with this study in the Apostles' Creed, and so we pick it up again this evening. And we come to the next statement in the Creed. We finished off last Sunday morning, you may remember, by considering how Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. And the next statement in the Creed is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And I want to draw our attention this evening to the Gospel of Matthew in this connection, to focus our attention on some of the things concerning his suffering under Pontius Pilate. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, we are told of certain things that Pilate did. This, of course, is by no means all that Pilate did. It is the culmination of a process that Pilate had entered into and deliberately and willingly pursued. We're told in verse 26 concerning Pilate, "Then he released Barabbas unto them, unto the Jews. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now here it seems to me we have the very epitome of what the Creed means by its statement, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate." Pilate released a guilty man instead of the innocent man, Jesus. Pilate scourged the innocent man, Jesus. And then he delivered him to be crucified, despite the fact that Pilate's conscience was troubling him and that Pilate's knowledge of the case led him, according to John's Gospel, it led him three times to announce that Jesus was not worthy of death. "I find no fault in him." Three times. Vindicating the innocent character of Christ. And yet, despite it all, we find him in verse 26 seeking to placate the crowds and to do the will of the multitude whose voice prevailed that Christ should be crucified. Now, there are many things that enter into the sufferings of Christ, and that is why we need to consider this and be aware of the fact that we're only touching the surface and the salient points. There are great mysteries in the suffering of Christ. We cannot enter into the depths of the degradation where he endured the cross and despised the shame, because we are reminded in the Scriptures that cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. And that was why the Jews were so insistent in their clamor, not just that Jesus should be put to death, but that he should be crucified unto death. They were seeking not just the death penalty, but they were seeking that this Jesus, who had so upset their religious traditions and equanimities and their false traditions, and who had run so counter to all the sensitivities of Jewish nationalism and religiousism. They were seeking to extract from him the supreme humiliation, crucifixion, where even God himself, it would seem, would be one cursing him. Now, there's a whole lot of things that we're going to have to miss out this evening. And as we read the four Gospels, we find a conjunct view, a rather detailed and a sufficiently clear and large picture to see that the sufferings of Christ were manifold and that Pilate played no mean part in the administration of this injustice. And hence, when the creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, it is not, of course, ignoring the fact that he suffered under the hand of God, or that he suffered under a Jewish religious intolerance and antagonism. Of course, it recognizes the biblical realities concerning these things. But Pilate is the man upon whom the ultimate decision of acquittal or condemnation would rest. And what Pilate did is not something that he did. Of course, he did it personally and privately and publicly as an expression of his private iniquity. But he does it also representatively, because Pilate represents in many ways the ways of the world. And it is the ways of the world which have no time for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to be careful when we're speaking about the suffering of Christ, that we don't try to stir up people's emotions needlessly or unbiblically, because as we read the Gospels, we find that the Gospel writers never do that. They are rather restrained. I have heard some preachers preaching about the suffering of Christ, and they have been speaking of oceans of blood, and they've gone into great descriptions which are totally out with the Bible's teaching concerning these. There were not oceans of blood when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. The blood that was there was the blood, the common quantity of a man. And it is quite unbiblical, and it is doing the Gospel no service to be exaggerating in order to stir up people's emotional sympathies, trying to win converts to Christ with these crude and crass misrepresentations of the suffering of Christ. And so we have to have the restraint of the Scriptures, but we have to have the depth and the parameters of the Scriptures, and we have to go where the Scriptures lead. And we have to remind ourselves of the Scripture's priorities, as well as its teaching in concerning details about the suffering of Christ. And there's no question, therefore, that when we come to consider this item of the creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that here we are being reminded of something that lies at the very heart of Christianity. And I'll mention that indeed just shortly. Well, what can we say then about the sufferings of Christ generally, and specifically as Pontius Pilate has his unholy hand in this deed of injustice and indeed cruelty, and yet which is the fountainhead of our salvation and of all our Christian hope? Well, let's remind ourselves of the salient points that we could think about this evening. And the first thing I want to emphasize is that there are certain basic truths about the Gospel itself, about the Gospel, which we should always keep in mind. And I want to mention four very brief, important fundamentals about the Gospel. And the first thing I want us to always keep in mind when we think of the message of Christ and the meaning of Christ is that the Gospel message is history. When we are reading these Gospel accounts of the suffering of Christ, let us try to remind ourselves as forcibly as we can that we are not simply here reading some kind of legend or some kind of super history. There are those critical scholars today, and they've been around for some time now, and they try to tell us, yes, the Gospel is a relevant message, and there is something that is very suitable for our communal living in the message of the Bible. But they say we can't take it all at face value. We can't accept it all simply as a record of accurate history. For example, Christ walking on the waves, Christ raising the dead. We are being told by many people today that he only appeared to walk upon the waves. It wasn't really walking on the surface of the water without sinking beneath the waves. And when he raised the dead, he only appeared to raise the dead. He was a wonder worker. But the world is full of wonder workers. And so it goes on, this whole emphasis to demythologize, as they say, the Gospel. in order to make the gospel attractive and applicable and relevant is the in word today, relevant to the modern man. The modern man cannot receive the gospel simply as it stands recorded in the four gospels. We have to change it, and we have to take away parts of it and discount it as not being a sober history. Now, there are those who say that what we have here emphasized in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ suffering under Pontius Pilate, there are those who say that is not history. That is an invention of the early Christians because they were antagonistic to the Jews. And there are books written and great arguments are entered into. The Jews would not do this kind of thing. They would not demand any man to be put to death in this way. And then there are those who say, well, Pontius Pilate, he wouldn't have done that because the Roman authorities, they tell us, had a great desire for justice and so on. And no Roman governor, we're told, so the argument goes, no Roman governor would respond out of fear of the Jews the way that the scriptures evidently record Pontius Pilate indeed responding. Now, there are a whole host of other criticisms made against the historicity of the gospel. And all I'm going to say is this, that if this gospel record as we have it recorded in the four Gospels is not accurate, then let's forget all about these great creedal statements because they mean nothing. They are empty religious language like all other religious language that men invent. If we do not have an accurate representation of Christ, what he actually did and what he actually experienced in the history of our world, then we have no salvation. Because our salvation depends upon the accuracy and it depends upon the historicity of Christ Jesus dying this way and dying under the sentence of injustice. He who knew no sin was yet under God's mysterious purpose and providence to be accounted amongst the sinners and to be treated as though he were a great sinner. And that is precisely the part that Pontius Pilate played. And so I want to emphasize this, that let us get out of our head any doubt whatsoever or any discouragement to believe whatsoever the historicity of the scriptural record. And the ancient creed is simply recording for us soberness and truth when it emphasizes Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He did suffer in this way, under Pontius Pilate, in this way, with all the crass injustice and cruelty involved in his suffering for us men and for our salvation. That's the first thing I want to emphasize about the gospel. And it is that historicity, the rootedness of our faith in events that have taken place in datable days and named persons in the history of our world, that is the fountainhead, I say, of all Christian hope and all Christian preaching. And if we are not, presenting to men a gospel that is not in fact as it is recorded, then we are liars and preachers of the Christian faith, as public speakers would be amongst the most irresponsible and indeed dissolute public speakers that the world has ever known. If we tell men that this took place when in reality it did not take place, that is a lie, dangerous. And indeed widespread. And so the first thing is the historicity of the gospel. And then the second thing I want to emphasize, again a fundamental issue, dealing with the gospel message, that all that took place in order to fulfill prophecy, in order to fulfill what had already been written in the prophets of the Old Testament, and everything that transpired when our Lord Jesus Christ was standing arraigned before Pilate's tribunal, was exactly according to what the prophets had indeed foretold would take place. And we have this brought out, for example, in the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And when the Lord, you remember, was arrested in the garden, And he said, and Peter tried to preserve him and protect him by taking up the sword. Thinkest thou not, I'm reading from verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And there are tremendous mysteries involved in the Bible's teaching concerning, on the one hand, the sovereignty of God over all things, including this in this tremendous maladministration of justice. And on the other hand, the responsibility of men. We're told later on in the Acts of the Apostles of how the apostles recognized that Pilate and Herod and all the nations and all the wicked workers combining against Christ, they all combined to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose had foretold must be done. And you have it, you remember how in Acts chapter 2, Peter's great statement there to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, you have taken him, and you by your wicked hands have crucified him, and you have slain him. God, he reminds us, you have taken him according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him and crucified him and slain. The prophets foretold that the Christ Messiah must suffer many things. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he must suffer many things. And so he is not overmuch dismayed and certainly not discouraged at the awful prospect that is now looming upon him as Calvary's cross draws near. And he knows that he is to be made sin. He knows perfectly well that the Son of Man has come into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. And so there is a mystery here, but it is all according indeed to prophecy. And you and I should be glad that God has told us in the Old Testament scriptures about what he is going to do for our salvation in terms of the immolation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is according always to prophecy that these things are to come to pass. And there's another element that enters into this gospel message, and I've already touched on it. And it is the element of suffering. And if it is true that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, and if it is true that the issues of salvation flow out from the necessity of his sufferings, then it is true by implication, and indeed by direct biblical teaching, that the servant is never going to be greater than his master. And if indeed they have called the master Beelzebub, they are going to call the servants Beelzebub also. And if he is mistreated in the interests of salvation, and if it is necessary for him to endure such things, then there are going to be those areas of our lives as Christians where we also are going to be identified with Christ. That is why the apostles are so insistent and so clear, so frequently in harmony on this point. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. And if the suffering of Christ lies at the heart of our salvation and is indeed the groundwork of our salvation, then let's make no mistake about it. You and I, who are his disciples, we will be living all our lives under the shadow and in the train of that suffering. And to be identified with Christ means that we are going to be identified with the one who forever in the historical record is a suffering servant, the suffering Savior. And there's no one can evade the issues of suffering if he's going to embrace Christ as Lord and as servant and as master and as example. And I'm saying that because we tend to, on the one hand, romanticize the sufferings of Christ. The green hill far away, the sweet cross, and all these romantic views of the horror of a Calvary. But the Bible doesn't romanticize or sentimentalize the suffering of Christ. It gives to us a record of brutish mishandling of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who was lashed. One who was spat upon, one who was beaten in the face. They beat him with their fists, and as they passed by, they were spitting upon him. The depths of degradation, ugliness, and pain and sorrow overflowing his soul. There's nothing romantic or sentimental in terms of the heart of the Christ's suffering. And on the one hand, we tend to romanticize the sufferings of Christ, to do away with the grim ugliness of it. And on the other hand, we tend to minimize the part that suffering must play in the Christian life. And we see the Christian life in terms of all victory and all sweetness. And in my view, there are far, far too many Christian people, and they're not facing up to the grim realities of what it means to be a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to be Christ's one. It means to be sharing, as Paul says, in the suffering, taking part of the blame, and taking part of that critical and contemptuous rejection that the world has to the things of God generally, and to the things of Christ specifically. Because after all, as we shall see shortly, what did Pilate really stand for? What are the issues that come forth here when Pilate tries to absolve himself from blame and politely pass off the buck to the Jews? Take him away. You take him. You crucify him. Washing his hands, that most hypocritical act perhaps that the world has ever witnessed. But the point that I'm making is this. Let us forget entering the kingdom unless we're willing to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. I am glad tonight that my name is besmirched internationally. I am glad that there are certain creatures in the world tonight, clergy and others, and my name has been on the internet as a man who holds the truth with a light hand. Light with truth. And I rejoice and I'm glad. I know where truth is. We know where the gospel demands lie. And we know that in the Christian life, everyone who will stand for truth is going to be stigmatized, ridiculed and rejected, misunderstood and misrepresented. There's nothing new in that. And there are far too many Christian people, and they're scurrying away because they're ignoring the grim reality that part of our creedal system is Christ suffered. And he suffered under the sheer magnitude of our world's fallen unjust systems. And so there is suffering that lies at the very heart of the Christian gospel, as there is historicity. But let us look more closely at Pontius Pilate. And let us see how it is that the creed is emphasizing him. And how it is that the scriptures generally represent Pilate. Who was Pontius Pilate? Well, Pilate was the Roman governor, more properly called a procurator. And he was one of those men who was put in charge of a certain part of the Empire of Rome. And he was the Roman procurator in Palestine, Judea, from the years 26 AD to the years 36 AD. And by the time that Christ therefore appears before him, Pilate has been in office for about 4 years. And already in those 4 years, Pilate has offended just about everybody. By the time Jesus appeared before Pontius Pilate, the Jews were mightily displeased with Pontius Pilate, because he had already displayed in his few years in office a total disregard and contempt for the Jews. And that comes out in his teaching, in his treatment of Jesus. "Behold, the King of the Jews, take your king." Pilate there is giving vent to his contempt for this Jewish nation and the Jewish problem with which he was burdened under Rome's empire. Pilate had certain authorities given to him as the Roman governor or procurator. He had the administration of the Roman army in that area, and at one time there were two Roman legions stationed in what is now the land of Israel. It was one of the hot spots. These recalcitrant Jews, they just would not fit in to the other nations that made up the Pax Romana. They just would not conform. They were different, and they were so stubborn, and they were so recalcitrant that the Jews always had a problem with them. It's like the Balkan problem. It's like the Irish problem. It's like all those other problem hotspots where there are deep feelings and religious contentions, and political parties and people can do and say what they please. These people will not conform because there are important issues to them, and the nations and the leaders of the world simply don't come to terms with the fact that people feel deeply about religious issues. Now, Pilate was landed with a very difficult situation, and he mishandled it, he bungled it. On more than one occasion, Pilate sent his legions in amongst the Jews when they were worshipping, and tore down Jewish insignia and planted the insignia of Roman legions in their place. We have a reference in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 13, you remember, when on that occasion there were those Jews worshipping. We don't know exactly what the circumstance was, but they were gathered worshipping, and Pilate apparently sent in his Roman soldiers and slaughtered them, those Jews whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Pilate was a man concerning whom the Jewish authorities were continually complaining to Rome. They were asking for him to be taken away and someone more amenable and understanding to be in his place. And the Roman authorities were continually being inundated with complaints. And there's a sense in which Pontius Pilate indeed was beginning to tread on thin ice, as we say, because the Roman authorities were becoming a little bit, impatient with the bad handling of this Jewish problem by this man, Pontius Pilate. Such was his authority, Pontius Pilate's authority, that he could overturn legislation passed by the Jewish council. He had authority even in things religious, in terms of Jewish administration. He had authority. He had, for example, a certain control over temple funds. He had a certain control over priestly vestments. And yet, as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures, he comes out as a cruel man. And like many weak men, he is a cruel man. Pontius Pilate was a man who could be moved by fear and superstition, a typical Roman in a sense, and a man who didn't recognize the truth when he was presented with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth recognizes my claims and cordial adheres to them." "What is truth?" says Pilate, with the typical superstition of the worldly cynic and the superstitious mind, which immediately rejects that there can be any one truth. It is all relative after all, so the world says. "What may be true for you is not necessarily true for me." That's Pilate's position. A politician, a soldier, an administrator, a weak man, a cruel man, and a man who was given the position of being a judge to adjudicate cases that were difficult. Normally the Jews dealt with their own cases. And indeed the Jews were given quite a bit of liberty and leeway in adjudging cases among themselves. But here was a particular case that was not particularly difficult, because the Jews also knew that Jesus was innocent. But they got, you remember, those false witnesses, and that was all that was required. Two or three false witnesses who would conspire together and come up with the same story. And it was quite lawful and legal then. It wasn't right. It wasn't accurate. But it was legal then to condemn a man at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so we're told these Jewish rulers knew perfectly well that Jesus was no great danger to them, that everything that he said was based upon the teaching of the Bible. They knew that. But you see, they were those who did not receive his word for themselves. They hated him. Early on in his ministry, we're told in John's Gospel, from that time forth, and this took place early on in the ministry of Jesus, from that time forth they began to plot together to kill him. And for at least 2 years, perhaps even more, the Jewish authorities were plotting and planning an opportune moment when they would take Jesus and finally silence this man who was speaking such contradictions to their own traditions and teaching. And so here was a man, and the Jews were determined to pass him on to Pilate because they could not pass the death sentence. That was in the hands of the ultimate authority, which was Rome. And the Jewish authorities were determined. They agreed, here is a man who is worthy of death. Before their council, he was charged with blasphemy. He says he's the Son of God. But that is not the charge that they lay before Pontius Pilate. As you read the gospel narratives, they don't mention anything about blasphemy because they knew perfectly well that Pilate was not interested in a blasphemous man against the Jewish against the God of the Jews. So they presented a charge of this man is teaching the people not to give tribute unto Caesar. He says that he's a king. And immediately Pilate begins to hear about treason, the withholding of taxes to Caesar, and another man claiming to be a king. At that point, Pilate's interested. Art thou a king then? And then he finds that these claims to kingship don't mean very much, because Jesus isn't even speaking about a kingdom that belongs to this world. But the Jews are insistent because they want him to be crucified. What do you want me to do with this man Jesus? Take him away and crucify him. We can't crucify him. The Jewish method of capital punishment was stoning, not crucifixion. That was a Roman practice. And so there is this insistence. And Pilate, the weak, cruel, vacillating, cowardly man that he is, with his mind filled with fears and superstitious nonsense, and given such power over the life of a man, hands over Jesus to be crucified. Pilate's wife had written to him at some stage in this trial, we're told. We are told here at verse 8:19 of this same chapter, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? Even his wife had a revelation that Jesus was a good, just man. For I have suffered many things that day in a dream because of him. And I am sure that Pilate's conscience was more than slightly twinged when his wife sent that message. Take nothing to do with him. And Pilate was gripped in the horns of a dilemma. If on the one hand he let Jesus go, there would be another complaint to Rome. The governor of Judea has released a man who is withholding or teaching the people to withhold taxes from Caesar. He has released a man who claims to be another king in opposition to Caesar. And on the other hand, if he doesn't let Jesus go, Pilate knows perfectly well that he is condemning an innocent man. And this is why he takes the bowl of water, symbolic of innocence and self-cleansing. I wash my hands of the matter. Was anything more pathetic? And yet, was anything more world-like? This is the way of the world. We look at the great men of the world, and they appear on your television screens, and they've got smiling faces, and they're making prophecies about what Australia and every other country in the world is going to be like. And they tell us of the good times to come. And the moment anyone would introduce Christ and the prophecies of the Bible or the kingdom of heaven, these men would squirm and squelch in their embarrassments. Because the way of the world is the way of the world. It's not the kingdom of God that takes precedence. As far as a man of Pilate's character is concerned, it's the ways of pragmatism. He's a politician as well as an administrator. And he is one of those who will recognize at times that might is right when it is politically correct to say so. And at other times he will say that might is rotten is not right when it is politically correct to say so. Because Pilate is a politician. And he's a man who is looking to the crowds of the people. And the scripture tells us that Pilate listened to the voices, the voice of the multitude. He took Jesus before them in order to arouse their pity. Look at the man now. I'll just give him a bit of a lashing and then I'll release him. And still there is this incessant hatred of clamor. Crucify him. And Pilate listened to the voice of the people as all politicians tend to do. And so he acquiesces in this injustice. Now, I want to emphasize something here. Pilate was acting entirely according to his character. Let's not be under any delusion about that. We sometimes think that people act out of character. Nobody acts out of character. Everything that you and I do, it's because it is within our character to do it. It is characteristic. Maybe the occasions don't arise for us to steal or to lie or to commit adultery or to do whatever is nefarious and against the word of God. Maybe the opportunities don't arise. But it's in our character. And Pilate here is representing the character of the world, the world's power. And that is why the creed is recognizing he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Because Christ suffered in the world. It's the world system that is against Christ and Christianity. And at times the world system will smile and speak sweetly. But when the crunch comes and the choice must be made without any further delay, do you want the Barabbases of this world, the heroes, the bloodthirsty monsters, the nationalists, the terrorists, the freedom fighters? Do you want them, these mighty men? Barabbas. The very name is highly significant. The word Barabbas means son of his father. And here's a man who apparently was given at birth a name. His father was a mighty man. Oh, he's the son of his father. And Barabbas was a hero to the people and a murderer in the terms of the scriptures. But the world always chooses the hero. Because Jesus is not a hero to the world. Because he speaks of another kingdom. And he speaks of a kingdom that's in the future. And he doesn't speak of instant success. And Jesus doesn't promise us the earth and the rosy times and the good things to come. He speaks of blood, sweat, toils and tears. And a lonely road in which you won't have many companions, because few there be that find it. And he speaks of going outside the camp and taking up the cross and losing the world in order to save our souls and putting first things first, putting the kingdom of God first. That's what Jesus stands for. And it's no wonder that the world, represented by Pilate, resents and resists and ultimately rejects such a message. Because the world wants its kingdoms now. It wants its heroes of real flesh and blood now, who will do things for the national cause, not speak meekly and submit it to spitting. And when someone slaps them on one side of the face, turning the other side for another slap, that's not the way that the world admires. And I think we've got to understand this as Christians. The world is not sympathetic to Christianity. The world doesn't admire Christian martyrs. Christians might. You and I might read of those martyrs as we read Fox's Book of Martyrs and other martyrs through flood and through fire and flame. But the world's not impressed. The ancient Roman crowds in the arena gathered round when these Christians were being put into the death chamber. They were regarding them as fools beyond imagining. Imagine people worshipping a crucified Jew. That's the way they spoke of it. A crucified Jew. What a strange thing to believe and to die for that. No Roman in his right mind would worship a crucified Jew, let alone one whom these Christians were saying was very much alive. And thus it has always been. And I think that as Christian people, we have to face the fact that this world is not our home. And it's not our home because it wasn't Jesus' home. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And if ever a man was obligated and given the opportunity, if ever the world was giving a moment in time, and one man in the world, representative of the world's laws, was given an opportunity to do the right thing, it was Pilate. And in that moment of ultimate decision, Pilate failed as a man. And the whole world is representatively failed in Pilate. What became of Pilate? Well, 6 years after he was responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Roman authorities finally got very tired of all the complaints that were being made against him, and he was removed. And it seems that he went into exile, and it seems that he actually committed suicide. Sometime between the year 37 and 41 AD, it seems he went to Vienna. And it seems that he flung himself off the, so the tradition goes. He became a suicide, despondent, discouraged, removed from office, a sheer incompetent, and no doubt a man living with a troubled conscience. Because there's one thing I'm convinced of, Pilate never forgot Jesus. Because once you're face to face with Christ, and once you recognize the issues, you've got to make up your mind concerning Jesus. Because he's not to be trifled with. He's not some wimpy individual who can be passed by as being some sort of little insignificant. No, Pilate was a troubled man. And he was given his moment of opportunity. And he passed it by with a contemptuous dismissal and a choice for pragmatism rather than godly principle. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. But let's look now at Christ in this drama of suffering. And let us remember some great truths about our Lord Jesus Christ, that even as he is so suffering and so enduring, he is still the Son of God, the one of whom the opening chapter in the Gospel reminds us, born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was never anything less than the Son of God. And the one of whom Peter makes the confession in the 16th chapter, when the Lord asks him, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is how he is displayed. Crucified in weakness, looking ridiculous, with all the ignominy of his suffering sorrows manifest upon him, but still the glorious Son of God. And nothing can take that from him, or make him less than the glorious one that he is. And therefore, what is he doing here? Why is it? What is the explanation of this? That the Son of God should be so maltreated and rejected as if he is some fool to be claiming the kingdom, to be king of a kingdom, and making such claims to Pilate, of all people, in such circumstances, of all circumstances, "You have no authority over me." What nonsense that must have sounded in the eyes of Pilate. But why is he thus arraigned before Pilate? Why is he led away to be crucified when at any moment he could have called for more than 12 legions of angels? Why is it that he allowed himself such ignominy? Because he knew not only that he was the Son of God, he knew that he was the servant of the Lord. And he knew that he was the Son of Man, the one who must become a man and identify with men. And he knew that he was the glorious Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory, he tells, he's already told the high priests. The Son of Man is a picture of an individual in the Old Testament, in the 7th chapter of Daniel's prophecy, where he is a glorious one sitting on the throne of the Ancient of Days, and before him all the books are opened. And he is the one who is the judge of the earth. He is God's equal. He is God's fellow. He takes his place where God sits. That's the Son of Man. The Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. No man has authority over the Sabbath to change it or to make rules concerning it. But the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath, and he can interpret and even change the rules if he so desires, because the Son of Man has authority. He has authority to forgive sins, the Son of Man. No one has authority to forgive sins but God only. But the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So the Son of Man is this glorious person. But he's a man. And he's a suffering man. And in immediate response to that great statement that Simon Peter makes in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus tells his disciples of how the Son of Man must suffer many things and be handed over to wicked men and to be crucified and to be slain. And on the third day, the Son of Man is going to rise again. And when he would invite followers to come following after him, he does so in terms not of the grandeur of the Son of Man, but in terms of the humiliation. The Son of Man, the foxes have holes to rest in, the birds of the air, they've got their nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And when some of these disciples, James and John, would become overproud and ambitious to have a place, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand, in the coming glory of the kingdom, their mother, you see, put them up to it. The mother of the sons of Zebedee. "Come on now, you boys of mine." You can just hear her voice with her maternal ambitions. "Come on now, you go forward, James and John. Now you get the right hand place, and you get the left hand place, and you're going to be great. You're my boys, and you're going to be great in the kingdom." You can just hear her. And the Lord gives to his disciples on that occasion one of the most salutary rebukes that are ever recorded in Scripture concerning the people of God. "Are you able to drink my cup? You will drink it. You'll suffer too. But remember this, that the ways of Christ are not the ways of the world. Indeed, they're the very opposite of the ways of the world. And to be great in the kingdom of heaven..." "Well, do you want to be great?" he says to James and John. "Well, I'll tell you how to be great. Do the most suffering. Do the most serving. Do most for the people of God, and then you'll be great." That's what greatness is. "Because he would be great amongst you, then let him become the servant of everybody." Why so? "Because the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for men." Now that's the clue. That's the key to this suffering under Pontius Pilate. Here is a willing, dignified Son of Man suffering indignities willingly, because we're told he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Because he was laying down his life with a view to ransoming many. We can read the Scriptures and we can perhaps be impressed. But do we feel the involvement? Do we feel the terrible implication and the choice that is being laid upon our shoulders, as it was given to Pilate to make a choice that day? So we are given a choice when we are confronted with Christ suffering under Pontius Pilate. Why is he suffering under Pontius Pilate? Because of sin. And we can't stand aloof from sin. And we can't say we have no part in this matter or pass by with a polite indifference. Because he has come to save us from our sins. He has come to suffer that any sinner who will have him can have him. And he has endured all of this that the whole world might know that there is a message of hope. And that the whole world might know that they are invited, and if they wish to come, then they're more than welcome to come, because the blood of God's dear Son, the Son of Man, cleanses from all sin. The Scripture speaks of Christ's suffering in terms of redemption. We have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The Scripture speaks of the suffering of Christ in terms of expiation of sin. He died on behalf or on account of our sins. And he rose again. because of our justification. The Scripture speaks of the sufferings of Christ in terms of a great exchange. He gives us something, and we give Him something. What do we give Him? We give Him sin, and guilt, and shame, and pain. And we heap it upon Him, and every sin we commit, He bears it all when He suffers under Pontius Pilate and is sentenced to the horror of a crucifixion. And all our sins that we perform so deliberately at times, and delightfully at times, and reluctantly at other times, and so ignorantly at some times, and they're all given to Him. He was made sin for us. We are told of the great exchange, you remember, the righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And what does He give us? He gives us sinlessness, righteousness, peace with God, the hope of glory, a free passport into the kingdom. You don't have to pay for it. It's already paid for. And sometimes I wonder, you know, if that's the real rub, the problem with so many concerning the gospel. Because we are all mercenaries at heart, and we don't take charity easily, and we don't like so often to be indebted to someone. We like to pay for it. And do you know something about man-made religion? And again, I was talking to the Bible class about this, and I'll tell you something else about man-made religion. They all have a doctrine where you can contribute. Every one of them. Even when it masquerades under Christian names. Every false religion teaches somewhere, some of them to a greater or to a lesser degree, but they all teach that you can do something and contribute something that will be pleasing to God, whereby He will look upon you favorably. The gospel says you can't give anything. All you can do is humbly come to the One who has done it all and just receive Him and take Him in with all His fullness. And as you receive Christ, so you are made complete in Christ. And we haven't earned one thing of it. We have contributed nothing to this great transaction but our sinfulness. And He was made sin. He who knew no sin, He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's why He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And God planned it. And God enacted it. And God upheld Him, the angel in Gethsemane, and in the cross of Calvary itself upheld. Because it is written also in the Old Testament Scriptures, "Behold, My servant, the One in whom I delight, I've put My Spirit upon Him. I am going to uphold Him with My Spirit." He has done it all. Suffered under Pontius Pilate to be an expiation, a sin bearer, to be one whose blood cleanses from all sin. Made a propitiation, as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John write about it. Set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. It's all to do with blood, you see, and suffering. What's a propitiation? A propitiation is something that turns away anger. If you and I are angry with someone having done something against us, we can have a righteous anger. But if they repay, if they make amends, then our anger has got no reason to exist. It's turned away. It comes to an end. That's what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. Not only bearing our sin, but bearing God's wrath. Exhausting, expiating, covering, washing away, sending away our sin. And turning away God's wrath. Because God is well pleased with His Son. He is our propitiation. That's why He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Because He was going to a cross, which is the high altar. And He was going to be the high priest officiating, presenting a sinless offering at the last, pleasing and sweet-smelling to God, and sufficiently effective to cover the sins of a million worlds such as ours, if that was God's intent. You have taken Him, says Peter. by wicked hands. You crucified him, you slew him, but God raised him up. All according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Pilate was given his opportunity, a free man, out of his wicked heart, making a wicked choice. And you and I tonight are given a choice. Because just as Pilate put to the Jews in verse 22, Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They were given the choice, the final choice. And they said unto him, "Let him be crucified." What is your choice? Because the fact is, the Jews were given a choice. They are responsible for the consequences. Pilate was given a choice. Jesus was given a choice. He could have called angels. He chose to remain crucified in weakness. And you and I are given a choice. And we're going to make a choice. We can pass him by. We can ignore him. We can regard him as admirable, but ancient, and no longer relevant. We can be hostile to Christ, as so many in the world are, with a guilty conscience, or perhaps with no guilty conscience, just hating goodness for which he stands. We can ignore his teaching, and we can invent our own way into the kingdom if we choose. We're given a choice. We can pass him by, and we can say no to him. We can spit upon his gospel. We can neglect his church and be a discouragement to his people. Or we can receive him and follow him and love him and serve him and pray to him and read his word and listen to him speaking to us. And we can be an encouragement to his people by being with them and singing psalms with them and speaking to them with words of encouragement. We can be an example to them. We can be those who serve the Lord. Or we can be those who serve self and the world. We've got a choice. And we all choose as free men and women. And we all have the consequences. But we've got to come to terms with something. The gospel is history. The gospel is according to God's prophetic utterances of how he is going to accomplish salvation in the world. And the gospel is something which belongs to us. It is something which is presented to us. The gospel presents us with a choice. The gospel message. We can't evade it. We can argue with it. We can try to do away with it, but you can't do away with it. We cannot disregard it because the issues are so momentous. Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, the Son of God, the suffering Son of Man. Why? For us men, women, boys and girls, for our salvation. That's why he suffered under Pontius Pilate. May God grant that we will receive him willingly and follow him closely and lovingly.